We're going to be turning in God's Word to the book of Genesis, chapter 39. Genesis 39. Two Lord's Day mornings ago, we began looking at the life of Joseph. Chapter 38 is an integral part of the story of Genesis, but it's not about Joseph. So we're going to look at chapter 39, which picks up at the end of chapter 37's story with Joseph in Egypt having been sold by his brothers into slavery. And if you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we read this chapter of God's Word together. Now, Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me, except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home, and she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled, and Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that through Moses, who was the greatest prophet of your people Israel, The one who spoke with you face to face as a man speaks with his friend. That here we have faithfully recorded your words to us, so that we may know you as a man knows a friend, or rather be known by you. And we pray that your word would search our hearts, illumine our minds, move and strengthen us to trust you and live for you in faithful godliness, so that the end of our hearing of your word may be that we would enjoy eternal life with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you read verse 1 of chapter 39, you are preparing for disaster. Joseph brought down to Egypt, Potiphar bought him, and now Joseph is living in slavery in a foreign land, far from home, far from any property or possession, far from any relationships or friends. And the whole situation spells doom. We might be surprised then to learn in verse 2 that he became a successful man. Now our ears are perked up. Instead of it being a story about great disaster, it turns out chapter 39 is going to tell us about Joseph's success. And it's always nice to learn about success, isn't it? And if you go to the bookstore, you'll find lots of books about success. There's not so many books about failure and disaster. There's more books about success. And people who've been successful in one field or another will share with you the ways that they were successful so that you could, by knowing how they were successful, be successful yourself. And now we're all ears, because maybe we can learn from Joseph the key to his unlikely and amazing success. But as we'll read through the chapter, we find that Joseph's success doesn't look like the kind of success we might be expecting when we hear that word. Chapter 39 is not full of Joseph's financial prosperity. It's not full of Joseph making new steps in his career primarily. It's not full of Joseph winning new friends and influencing new people. It ends with Joseph in prison. So the kind of success that this is talking about must not be the normal kind of success that we think of maybe when we're at the success shelf in the bookstore. And actually, the word success is not the key word to this chapter. The key to this chapter is another phrase that also appears in verse 2 and in various places throughout the chapter. The key is Yahweh, in your Bible, the Lord, with all capitals. Yahweh was with Joseph. That's the key. You find that in verse 2. You find it in verse 3. His master saw that Yahweh was with him. We find it in verse 5, that the blessing of Yahweh was on the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And we find it down in verse 21, where Joseph's in prison, but we read that Yahweh was with Joseph. And again in verse 23, that Yahweh was with him. That's the key to this chapter. And the key to Joseph's great success. And so if there's one thing we're going to learn from chapter 39, it's not primarily how we may do what Joseph did to attain the outcomes in life that he attained. That would be a good way to land yourself in prison, because that's what happened to Joseph. Really, what we're interested in is what does it mean to live so that the Lord is with us. I say that phrase and I hope that it rings all sorts of biblical alarm bells in your mind, because that's one of the most important phrases in all the Bible. The Lord was with him. And it reaches its most significant point in the Bible when we read that one of the names that will be given to the Lord Jesus is the name Emmanuel, as the prophet Isaiah foretold. Because he is God with us. It's really the main message of Scripture. How God can be with us, and the blessing and success that flow from that favorable relationship of God being with us. That's what chapter 39 is going to teach us from the story of Joseph's life. And there's basically three parts to the chapter and the story that it tells. The first is in verses 1 to 6, where we learn that Yahweh was with Joseph in his success. He was with Joseph in his success. That's the reason for his success. Verse 2, the Lord was with him, and he became a successful man. That's the cause and effect. It was Yahweh's presence with Joseph and Yahweh's blessing on Joseph that was the reason for his success. And we find that success described in a series of steps. First, verse 3 tells us that Yahweh caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. Everything Joseph touched turned to gold. No matter what job was assigned to him, no matter what task, no matter what responsibility, no matter what position, Joseph doing it led to success in that particular sphere. Now, we might imagine that there was various reasons for that. We certainly imagine that Joseph was a man of godly character and he could be trusted. We certainly imagine that Joseph was a diligent and faithful employee because he served not primarily to please men, but primarily to please the Lord. All of these are certainly there in the background, but the text itself doesn't mention those things. It mentions the fact that Yahweh was with him and caused everything to succeed in his hands. And we learn from this that the Lord is the source of all the blessings in our lives. Many people, be they never so skilled or educated, do not enjoy success in the area where they might most likely be expected to succeed. But here Joseph, in the area where he might be most likely to never dream of ever succeeding at anything. I mean, he's been sold to slavery in a foreign land, his life totally upended, no work experience or life experience to speak of. But even in that most disadvantaged condition, the Lord was able to make it work out for good. Not only to Joseph, but also to others. Verse 5 tells us that the Lord blessed Potiphar's house because of Joseph. See, it's a great blessing to have a Christian in your workplace or a Christian in your neighborhood or a Christian in any really sphere of your life. Because one of the things that God says about his people is that we will be a means of bringing his blessing to others. That's what he promised in Genesis 12 when he told Abraham, leave your home in Ur and go to the land that I'll tell you of. I'll give you an offspring and I will make you the family through whom all the nations of the world are blessed. And here we find that coming to life in Potiphar's home. Potiphar, who had no reason personally to expect God would bless him, he wasn't a believer in the true God. He didn't worship the true God. He worshipped idols that were made out of created things. And yet, for all of Potiphar's sins and failures, God blessed him because Joseph was connected to him. And so Joseph's success becomes a blessing to others. And really that just teaches us that we need the Lord in every area of our life, if anything is going to be successful or lasting. There's many areas that you can turn your hand to, many areas that you can give your attention to, and you could trust your education, your money, your experience, your connections, your work ethic, or whatever else, and those might be real valuable assets in those pursuits. But if the Lord doesn't bless those pursuits, they will turn to nothing. It's especially true in your Christian life and your ministry. Never so diligent about reading the Bible or hearing sermons. Never so diligent about attending church and worshiping with God's people. It's possible for people to go a long time without enjoying any of the blessing that God attaches to those things. We have the means, but we don't have the God-giving grace through the means. And here we see a little point about that Joseph, all of his success isn't attributed to his ingenuity or wisdom or skill or character, although those all played a part, but primarily it was Yahweh who made him successful. Which means that every time we enjoy any blessing at all, what's the proper thing to do? Say, oh, look at me. I'm better than that guy over there. I've got this skill of my own I brought to the table, my work ethic, my diligence, my discipline, my character, my education, my experience, my insight, my this, my that. Here I am succeeding where others have failed. You know what the Bible says about that? Paul says to the Corinthians, who is it that made you different from anyone else? Not a single thing in that whole list that you just listed off that you have on your own as a native possession. All of those things are given to you as gifts from God. And so every single one of them must be referred back to the God who gave them and who made them the means to your success in every area of your life. God's good blessings come from His hand as they came from His hand in Joseph's life. So Yahweh was with Joseph in his success. The more famous part of this chapter is to do with the fact that Yahweh was with Joseph in his temptation. And here we're looking at verses 7 to 12. Just a little point that might be obvious, but it's worth noting, is that temptations most often come in their most severe form when we're successful, don't they? We don't read about Joseph lying in the pit facing the temptation that he's about to face now. We don't read about Joseph, you know, toiling away in some slave menial labor in Potiphar's house facing the temptation he's about to face. It's when he's out of the pit and he's out of the menial labor and exalted to the practical administrator of Potiphar's house that temptation arrives in its most acute form. That's why the Bible warns us to take heed, those of us who think we stand, lest we fall. Because often it's going to be a totally new circumstance and a totally surprising circumstance to us that is our greatest test of faithfulness to the Lord. And that's certainly true in Joseph's life. His success came with a brand new and much more severe temptation than he had ever faced before. Keep in mind that Joseph is a young man in his prime of life. He's handsome in form and appearance, says verse 6. And so along with that blessing of being a young man in the prime of his life with success wrapped around him and a certain measure of manly beauty, we find that Potiphar's wife isn't far behind. And she shows us what sin and temptation are like, doesn't she? You could just take Potiphar's wife as an example of how the devil works. Verse 7, she's active. Sin doesn't sit there just hoping you'll find it. Sin comes and gets you. Sin is evangelistic. Hey, Joseph, I've got a great idea. Let me recommend to you a course of action that will be wonderful. Come, enjoy the secret and illicit pleasures of my bed. That's how sin works. Active. It goes out and gets you. Verse 10, we find out that she was very persistent. She spoke to Joseph day after day, but he wouldn't listen to her. This wasn't just a one-off kind of thing. And sometimes temptation and sin are one-off sorts of things, but more often the temptations that we struggle with one day are the same temptations we struggle with the next day too. And it can be exhausting. Can wear us down mentally and spiritually and even physically with the energy that we put into avoiding a certain sin or disobedience or temptation. Sin is very persistent. It's also very aggressive. When mere words didn't work, Potiphar's wife got physical. She caught him by his garment, verse 12, and said, "Lie with me." Sin won't take no for an answer, and it'll mess with you in order to get you to do what it wants. Think of Satan in the book of Job, asking God for permission to tempt him. And God gave certain limits to that temptation. And when the first round of temptation didn't work, Satan said, but a man will give anything for his health, his body. Let me touch his body with weakness and pain and disaster, and we'll then see how faithful he is to you. Well, that's what Potiphar's wife is like here. Round one doesn't work, so the violence and the energy that poured into this temptation is escalated. And then we also see that sin is very cruel. Verse 13 reveals that Potiphar's wife didn't have Joseph's best interests at heart at all. This wasn't a story, as is so often passed off in the world around us, where things like adultery and fornication are just a sort of, you know, two sincere lovers who are caught in a web of complex relationships that really aren't very important in themselves. What matters is the feeling of love between these two people. Well, sin's good at passing itself off like that, but notice what happens here. That the woman who is expressing such affection and attraction towards Joseph turns out, when he successfully resists her advances, turns out that she actually hates him. And she harms him in a way that goes beyond any harm that he's ever experienced, even at the hands of his brothers. They sold him into slavery. She gets him on death row in Potiphar's and even Pharaoh's prison because she hates Joseph so much. You need to know that about sin. Sin is not the nice friend that it says it is. Sin is terrible. Sin will kill you. It'll do whatever it can to ruin you. Here, Potiphar's wife is a little bit like the woman that's so often mentioned in the book of Proverbs, where Solomon, writing to a young royal son, warns him in Proverbs 5 to beware the forbidden woman whose steps, her lips drip with honey, but her steps lead down to hell. It's a pretty good description of Potiphar's wife, wouldn't you say? Her lips dripped with honey. But boy, her steps lead down to the grave, don't they? That's what sin is like. And then Joseph gives us really a classic example of what to do in order to respond to temptation in a godly way. This is just one of the classic texts in Scripture instructing us in this matter. What do we do? Well, first of all, Joseph shows us that we can avoid sin. Verse 11 reveals to us that Joseph set up his daily routine in such a way that he wouldn't even be with Potiphar's wife. Verse 10 said he wouldn't consent even to be with her. And verse 11 shows us that he went into the house to do his work, and it was an unusual circumstance that none of the men of the house were around. That was a sort of one-off moment in Joseph's life. It wasn't the norm for Joseph to be going around privately with Potiphar's wife, putting himself in situations where she could speak to him of such matters. So he avoided the temptation as best he was able. He also fled the temptation when there was no other option. He got out. He ran. It took a lot of energy and strength, a lot of determination, a lot of even embarrassment to run. He's probably running away, maybe half naked would be a good way to describe the fact that he's left his garment in the room and he's hightailing it out of there. But he was determined, at whatever cost, I'm getting out of this situation. And that's a good lesson for us as we avoid temptation too, isn't it? But the real heart of what Joseph does is actually a little bit earlier in verses 8 to 10, or 8 and 9, where he shows us how he argues against sin and temptation. And here's a skill that I hope you will pay attention to, see how Joseph argues against sin. He doesn't just say, I'm not going to sin because it's not what people like me do, right? Or that's not proper. My mom said, don't do that sort of thing, right? He doesn't just give a cliche type response. He actually gives good reasons why, both good reasons for him and good reasons for Potiphar's wife, why they should not engage in the activity she's recommending. First of all, because of the position of trust and authority that he occupied. Verse 8, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. He's put everything that he has in my charge. And for that reason alone, it befits Joseph to behave in a way that shows that the trust and authority that he had were rightly placed. Those of you with any kind of position of authority or trust need to watch that. That your sin is multiplied by the fact that you are not just a little child sinning, but someone in whom trust and authority has been placed. Those of you who are parents, Your sin will affect those over whom you have authority. Those of us with office in the church, it's a very serious thing for those of us in whom trust and authority has been placed to sin against that trust and authority. Those of you who are managers or leaders of some form in your workplace, it's not wise for you to behave in an ungodly way, and it's especially ill-fitting for you to behave in such a way when you are in a position where the people around you depend on you to act wisely and righteously. That's a very good argument that you should meditate on to avoid sin. Consider the consequences, not only to yourself, but to all those whom God has placed in your care, were you to fall into this sin. Second, his argument is that his master has a rightful interest in his wife. He has not kept back anything, he says in verse 9, except you, because you are his wife. Now, notice, Potiphar was not a Christian. Okay? He was just an Egyptian man. And it is obvious to Joseph that Potiphar knew the way that God had built the world and human relationships so that a man has a wife and he does not take lightly a threat to this privacy and exclusivity of that relationship. As Paul would say to the Corinthians, even the Gentiles would never countenance such a sin as the sin that we're talking about being committed in this situation. Joseph isn't giving advanced theology. He's giving basic wisdom about the world that God has made and the way that he's made us. So when people come talking, and this is a little relevant right now in our world, and they come saying, well, you know, marriage patterns are changing and it's common for people to live together before they get married and make sure they're compatible. And if that doesn't work out for a long time, it just, you know, maybe for a few years, and then maybe they'll find out it'd be better to split up and choose some other partner to live with for a while and sort of figure things out and then settle down when you've got it all figured out. Folks, even a pagan Egyptian in the 15th or even earlier centuries before Christ could have told us that's a dumb thing to do. That's not how God made us. God made even pagan Potiphar with a zeal and a jealousy for the woman who was his wife, and for Joseph to step into that relationship and drink from another man's well, as the book of Proverbs would put it, would be to take hot coals of burning fire and hold them close to his chest and pretend that they weren't going to burn him. That's a good argument against sin, isn't it? And then the third one is the real kicker. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? See, Joseph, he's far away from Jacob and far away from his brothers, far away from the land that Grandpa Isaac and great-grandpa Abraham had lived in. But God's with him. In the sense that Joseph is still living with a real and living fear of displeasing a holy and righteous God. And that's, as Matthew Henry puts it so simply, the best remedy against temptation. To know that in heaven there sits ruling the creator of this world, who is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and for Joseph, one of his covenant people, to commit such an egregious sin so willfully and deliberately against light and knowledge and circumstance and understanding would be to take that holy God and provoke him to wrath and judgment. And friends, that's the last place Joseph wanted to be, and it should be the last place you want to be. The best remedy against temptation is the fear of God. And that shows us that the real reason that Joseph was able to succeed in this temptation isn't that he had some trick or technique. It wasn't that he got up every morning and repeated to himself 10 lines about godly behavior. It wasn't that he had some kind of routine or pattern built into his life that gave him a kind of skill in handling these difficult situations. He may have had such things, but any such things would have been useless to him if in the moment of temptation he had no sense that God in his infinite majesty and glory is the main one I have to please in this situation. And that to displease him in order to please Potiphar's wife is a terrible exchange. What do you learn from that? Well, two things. We're not going to be able to finish chapter 39 entirely here, but we can finish this little part about temptation. And the two things that I want you to learn from Joseph about his success in temptation are these. That your greatest priority, if you desire to serve the Lord in a godly way, should be to cultivate a close relationship with God himself. That's your number one priority. Kids, what do you spend your time on? And where do you put your attention and your mind and your energy? Lots of things. But what's going to enable you to serve the Lord with simplicity and joy in a tough situation, maybe when your friends want you to do something that's wrong? Well, kids, you need to know about God. That's the most important priority in your life, even if it doesn't seem reasonable for me to say that. That's the thing that will help you more than anything else to succeed. For all of us, that means that we need to be, if we want to live a godly life, diligent about pursuing the God who calls us to that godly life. He's given us all sorts of ways to do that. He's given us his word. He's given us the blessing of being able to pray to him. He's given us the blessing of fellow Christians who are joined together in a bond signified by our baptism and by the supper that's in front of us today. And to neglect those things is to invite a situation in which we will not be able to say with Joseph, it would be wrong for me to sin so wickedly against God in this situation. That's how things happen. We don't change our principles all of a sudden. We gradually change in our perception of how important those things are. God seems distant and far away and impractical to us. And then before we know it, we're in a situation where we haven't the spiritual strength to call upon. Like Joseph, our enemies are at the door, but our hair has been cut. And we have no way to resist the sin that promises to lead us to death. But now you might be saying, well, more work to do, more means of grace to use, more Bible reading to do, more praying to do. I've been trying, now that hasn't been working, and I feel spiritually weak and anemic, and everything's just not working out the way that it sounds like it should. Well, listen to a few of these texts where God promises that if you will pursue a relationship with him, that he will honor and bless that. In James 4, verse 8, there's these words, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now that's a promise. It would be easier for all of us if God hadn't made that promise, because then we could blame God for how cold we are spiritually. One of my seminary professors, whom some of you have met, Mike Barrett, is famous for saying, you're as close to God as you want to be. Because it's not him keeping you far away. And that puts the onus on us, but it's also a great promise. If you draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. And it's not so much, have I read enough chapters of the Bible, but am I drawing near to the God who speaks to me in this Bible? Not so much, you know, do I know what the Lord's table is? But once I know what the Lord's table is, a proclamation in visible signs of the grace of the gospel that's given to us through the breaking of the Lord Jesus' body and the pouring out of his blood as a sacrifice for the sins of all who put their trust in him? Will I come to this table and eat with the Lord Jesus and love him and thank him and ask for his help and depend on him and draw from him the strength and life that I need in order to live for him? Right? It's not so much just about us doing the right things. It's really coming to God and asking for His grace in all these different ways. You draw near to God, and He'll draw near to you. Psalm 81 tells us that if we open our mouth wide, God says, I will fill it. Open your mouth. Today at the Lord's table, we literally get to open our mouths and ask God to fill it, not only with a physical element, but with the grace that He gives to all His people to live so that they may live for His glory. Consider a few words from the Apostle Paul's prayer for the Ephesians in chapter 3 of that letter, where Paul prays that He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. See, that's not Pastor Paul telling these Ephesians, you guys aren't reading your Bible enough. That's not what he's doing. He's telling the Ephesians, I desire that God would do something in your life. And I want you to pray with me that God would do this through all the means that He makes available, that He would cause Christ to dwell in your hearts by faith and strengthen you by His Spirit in your inner being. That's Yahweh with us in a practical, personal way. Not just in a historical moment when Jesus is born of Mary, but in my life now, when I need Him, the Lord with me. Jesus died and rose again and went to heaven so that you could have His presence in your entire life. That's why He went. It's why He came. It's why He lived. It's why He died. It's why He rose again. It's why He's sitting at His Father's right hand right now, so that you, His people, can live with His Spirit strengthening you in your inner being, so that you may say, Christ lives in my heart by faith. And that's the strength in which I live. Really, that's what Joseph had. He couldn't have put it in those terms. He didn't know as much of the Bible as we know now, but that's what he had. He had God with us. Even with Potiphar's wife right in front of him, tracing a honeyed path to hell. Which leads me to the last thing I want to say, and that is that this passage especially warns us of the danger of sexual immorality and sin. I've already mentioned that Potiphar's wife is the image of Solomon's warning about the forbidden woman. Her lips drip honey. Her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood and sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol, or the grave, or the realm of the dead. Interestingly, Joseph actually basically lands in an underground grave of a prison. Don't think of this as like a nice maximum security facility with light and windows and that sort of thing. This is, I meant to say minimum security a minute ago. This is probably an underground hole of a prison. And Joseph has found in a certain way that this woman's lips lead down to the grave. And the thing is that for him it was just one woman, Potiphar's wife. For you and me, Potiphar's wife is almost omnipresent, isn't she? She's on our billboards and screens. She's on our newspapers and magazines. She's on almost every channel of everything that we could ever watch. She's in our pockets if we have phones. She's everywhere. And it would be remiss of me to not improve the opportunity to instruct you. Genesis 39 is especially highlighting to you the danger, the real danger of leaving the Lord for the false, illusory, deadly pleasure of sexual immorality. You have to choose between life with God and death with an adulterer. That's what you have to choose. And Joseph's story puts that in sharp relief. And it puts it in sharp relief not only because he dealt with it in a particular and a successful way, but also because of the fact that the way he dealt with it was not so much by merely saying, I know that the seventh commandment says I shouldn't do this. but that the Lord and his presence was so real and personal to Joseph that whatever joy might have come for a moment from a certain forbidden woman's pleasure and love and attention, it was more important and more valuable for Joseph to enjoy the lasting pleasure in life that comes from God being with us. And that's the remedy to so much of the sexual sin that plagues us in our lives. Now, the other thing to notice is that while this story is not a story of Joseph falling and needing forgiveness, almost all of his brothers, if you were to read previous chapters of Genesis, fell into this very sin of sexual immorality. And you know who was gracious and merciful to them? The same Lord who was with Joseph in his temptation. Some of you need to hear a sermon about how to prevent a fall into sexual sin, and some of us need to hear a sermon about how to turn to the Lord's grace and ask him to forgive and restore us from such sin, so that instead of following a forbidden woman to death, we might follow him to life. And let me say to you that someone greater than Joseph, more perfect in his life, more determined in his struggle against sin than Joseph, someone who fell not only into a prison but actually went to die, not for his own sins but for the sins of others, his name is God with us. He's the reality in human flesh of which Joseph had a personal taste in his life. And he holds out to those who have succeeded with Joseph and to those who have failed where Joseph succeeded the good news that sinners may have God with them once again, their sins forgiven, and their life headed not for the grave but for heaven. So don't so much look at Joseph, although he has much to teach us, but look at Joseph's Savior and trust the same person that Joseph trusted to help him both in his sin and his success. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that the temptations of this world, both in our success and in our trouble, are such that we could never face them alone. And we pray that as you have done for Joseph, so you would do for us, giving us such a knowledge of your love, your blessing, your help, and your righteous character, that we would be able to serve you not only out of a sense of our duty towards you, but out of a sense further of the joy that we have in loving and knowing and living for you. May that knowledge be our strength, and may the Lord's salvation and joy be our help as we seek to live for you in a godly way. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We ask that we would live in faithfulness to you with your help. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to turn.